Thanks, John. Well, good morning again, everybody. If I haven't had a chance to say hi yet, my name's Greg Harrison. I'm part of the ministry team here. It would be really great if you can turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. That's the passage we're going to focus on today, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we do so, we're continuing a sermon series on money, as you can see on the screen, money, money, money. And we're looking at it over a number of weeks and looking at different aspects of the idea of money. And today we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say to us in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me ask by finding out, I'm sure there'll be lots of people put their hands up, so don't be shy. Hands up if you have ever had the situation where your mouth has been 5 to 6 seconds in front of your brain. Yep. We've all said things off the cuff, as it were, and, ad lib, and then it's resulted in something big. Usually trouble. And if it's a case like me, sometimes my brain is trying to catch up with what my mouth is saying. More often than not, if I've had a good amount of sleep and whatever, everything's good. You know, I can keep the senses in place. But sometimes I get a bit tired and I start thinking out loud, and that can be a bit dangerous. You may know somebody else who thinks out loud. You may be that person who thinks out loud. Well, back in 1972, there was a gentleman who spoke out loud, and it resulted in something huge. The fourth dragon king of the nation of Bhutan spoke out loud. His name was Jigme Singye Wangchuck. I've got it written down. It's the best I can do. He's not here to complain, but I'll just from now on call him the fourth dragon king of Bhutan. He made the casual offhand remark, which was then taken seriously by his advisers and the rest of his court officials. He said it would be good to measure the population's general well-being. How happy they were, as it were. How content they were. This off-the-cuff comment resulted in what economists now use, and it is an extremely sophisticated survey. You may have heard of the term GDP, gross domestic product, and for those of you who are a little bit economically minded, this is my understanding of it. It basically means the market value of all the goods and services that a nation produces. If I've got that wrong, you can tell me later. But that's, the gross domestic product. Well, now, because of this offhand comment back in 1972, there is such a thing as the GNH, the gross national happiness. And you think I'm joking, but I'm not. It really is a survey that economists try and measure. It's not easy. It's a lot easier to measure the gross domestic product, but they do try and measure it. And if you're interested, Australia, from the latest results I could find, comes in around about 9th in the world on the gross national happiness scale. Now, why am I going on about this? Well, because as we look at this passage from 1 Timothy, we need to be looking at the idea of contentment. And in fact, that's what that gross national happiness tries to measure. It tries to measure contentment or happiness or well-being. They're all linked. They're not exactly the same, I know that, but they're in the same ballpark. They're linked, as it were. And so, as we continue to look at our sermon series on money, let me ask you this question. How content are you? How content are you? We sometimes give the Poms a bit of a hard time, don't we? Bunch of whingers. I can say that, by the way. My dad was British, so I'm allowed to. Bunch of whingers. Sorry, Kirsten. And others in the room. But, this is the other side of it, we learned pretty well from them, didn't we? We're very good at complaining, aren't we? We are all very, very good at it. So how content are we? Before I go too much further, let me explain why we're looking at this attitude of contentment. You see, more often than not, we like to know what the bottom line is, don't we? Just tell me where the boundary is. Tell me exactly what I've got to do and what I don't do. But you see, when it comes to money and what God has to say about money, you won't find hard and fast rules. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where it says that all followers of Jesus should drive Fords, Holdens, Toyotas or other locally produced cars, as opposed to BMWs, Audis, Saabs or Ferraris. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find a hard and fast rule. But what you will find are attitudes. And because they are attitudes, they're timeless. So when you read what was written 2,000 years ago, it was appropriate for then, and it's appropriate for now. And one of the attitudes you'll find that we as followers of Jesus need to have is the attitude of contentment. So I ask you again, how content are you? See, in the passage from 1 Timothy, in verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the context for this verse is just before it, actually. In verse 5, Paul is writing to Timothy about church leaders and the church, as it were, that sees, right at the end of it, says godliness, they see godliness as a means to financial gain. That is, church leaders were seeing that to be a leader in the church was an opportunity for financial gain. And then that would then flow on down through the church, as it were. And so you have people, Christians, believing that there is this idea of financial gain from being a Christian. And it gets to the point where even nowadays you have this thing called prosperity doctrine, which basically means if, because I'm a follower of Jesus, God wants to really bless me. And you can put it to the form of saying, well, because I'm really, really godly, God is going to bless me richly. Financially, it usually means. But how can that be? How can we ever think that because I'm godly, God, therefore, has to bless me? How could we ever think to manipulate God? Is God beholden to me and to my character? No, may it never be. Rather, what we see is that we need to be people who see godliness with contentment as great gain. Not financial gain, but as I take it to be, gain in terms of relationship. When I live a life of godliness with contentment, my relationship with God is of great gain. And my relationship with my family is of great gain. And my relationship with you, and so on and so forth. Can you see that? Godliness with contentment is of great gain. And Paul actually argues that we just need to think about what is it that we need. Have a look what he says in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, you and I might want to argue, well, what about food, clothing and shelter? And you know what? I'm okay with that, hey? I'm fine. I don't think the Bible is saying shelter is not a necessary thing. But basically, Paul wants us to get the point. What is it that we need? What is it that we really need? Food, clothing, shelter? And he makes the point by saying, consider what you brought into the world and what you'll take out of the world. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. We brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. Not one of us in this room came into the world with a platinum American Express card. Did we? Not one of us. And you can put it in your casket with you, but I tell you one thing, it's not going to be much help. So you can't take it out of the world either. You didn't bring it into the world, you can't take it out of the world. So obviously what we brought into the world is not physical. Rather, it's spiritual, it's relational. Our focus needs to be on what is eternal. What has God blessed us with at birth, as it were? And what is it that will continue forever rather than what is limited to the here and now? And look, let's be honest. When I ask the question, how content are we? Let's just look at it from a purely secular way. Okay, let's just leave God out of the picture for a moment. Just for a moment, okay? Just think of it. As middle-class Australians, let's take a good hard look at ourselves. Can you please tell me what we have to be upset about? Come on. It's raining outside at the moment. And unless you're sitting where Wes is, you need to be careful, Wes, because that's where there's one leak in the roof. The rest of us are dry. And I know I get complaints every Sunday about people who sit at the back or the front of the church. Oh, it's too hot at the back and it's too cold at the front. Come on, wait a second. We've got heating and cooling in the building. What is it that we have to complain? If you don't like where you're sitting, find somewhere else. We've got heating and cooling. We have a health system. Yes, I know that if you have to go down to the emergency department, there may be an extremely long wait. But just think about it. We have an emergency department in our hospitals. We have hospitals. We complain about the state of our roads, but we have roads. And we have water. I know I often get people say to me, oh, I don't like drinking tap water. But we have water that you actually can drink out of the tap and you won't die from it. And politics. Don't we all love to talk about politics? But stop and think for a second. Yes, okay, we changed Prime Minister. And we may have a change of government in a couple of months' time or whenever the election's called. And not one tank will appear on the streets. And not one soldier will fire at a crowd of protesters. What do we have to complain about? That's looking at it from a purely secular point of view. But let's bring God back into the picture. Do you not realize how rich you are in Christ? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though Jesus was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich." Jesus was rich and for our sake became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. It's the great swap. The riches of Christ are forfeited on our behalf. So my sin, my rebellion, and all the wrath that goes with that becomes his poverty, so that his riches, his right relationship with the Father in heaven becomes now my riches in Christ. And you know what? Nothing can take that away from me. I love it the way the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans that neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, and then he goes on with a whole lot of different things, and then he says, just in case I've forgotten something, nor anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death will not take away the riches that I have in Christ. In fact, death will only bring them to their full consummation as I see Jesus face to face. We are rich. So again, I ask you, how content are you? Because if we're not content, the fear is that we will fall into traps. Have a look what Paul says in verses 9 and 10. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Traps, love of money, wanting to get rich, will cause us to fall into temptation, into foolish and harmful desires, into wandering away from the faith that will lead to destruction and many griefs and all kinds of evil. I don't know how to convey the seriousness of those two verses. I really don't. Except to say, friends, Will you read them with me with open hearts? See, let's consider some of the practical traps that we can fall into, whether we're even as followers of Jesus. For instance, tax time. It's the great Australian pastime to be creative in our accounting, isn't it? And yet, what did Jesus say when he was asked that very difficult and tricky question? He said, well, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's and you give to God what is God's. Or as the old version puts it, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. I take that to mean that as a follower of Jesus, that I need to pay my taxes, and to render unto God means to not be creative in my accounting. How incredible would it be? This is just a thought that I've had just in the last couple of days, because I've got to do my tax soon. And I'm starting to get the group certificate and all the other bits and pieces are coming in. To lay it all out on a table and then to stop and pray that God would cause me to be honest and truthful as I fill out my tax and to render unto Him that honesty and that integrity and to give to the commissioner of the ATO what is his or hers, whoever the commissioner is. Or consider get-rich-quick schemes. Why is it that get-rich schemes seem to be so popular? In fact, the only problem with a get-rich scheme is it means it's a get-poor scheme for somebody else. The classic example is gambling. But the other classic example are those emails that all turn up in our email boxes that tell us that we've now inherited several million pounds from some person we've never heard of, and unfortunately it's been held up, and so I need to pay a few thousand dollars in order to release the funds, and the rest is mine. Why is it that there are times when we stop and think, I wonder, is it that we're not content with what we have? Has the love of money snuck in around our defences? Well, here's another trap that we can fall into. And you might say, how can that be a trap? Working extra jobs. How can that be a trap? Working extra jobs to get that little bit of extra money so that we can do those little extra things. Well, let me ask you, in doing extra jobs or overtime or whatever it is, what suffers? What suffers? You suffer. Your family suffers, your marriage suffers, your friends suffer, your church suffers, your faith will suffer as you chase after it. There are endless traps, but the goal is always the same. As Paul puts it, eager for money, some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I don't know if you've ever thought about what you want to have said at your eulogy. How would you like to have this said? Joe Bloggs, they were a great believer in Jesus. And God did the most incredible things through them. In the last couple of years, that wasn't so important for them. But I tell you one thing, they were rich. Boy, they were rich. Is that what we want to have said? The off-the-cuff comment by the fourth dragon king of Bhutan ended up in this gross national happiness scale that we now have and that we can try and measure nations on. It seems funny. I find it hilarious. I don't know how they can measure it. However, it's good for us to stop and actually ask ourselves, are we content? Are we content? If not, why not? What is it that we're chasing after? Do we actually need to literally stop, as it were, with our bank statement in one hand and our Bible in the other and come before God in prayer? So the warning for us is this, that if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, the seductive, sneaky love of money will get in. Let us never allow the trinkets of this world, not the treasures of this world, they are trinkets, tempt us away from the riches and the treasures that are found in Jesus. How content are you?